You can turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. Colossians 4, 7. We'll actually take up our reading there and read through the end of the book, although we'll be focused on Colossians 4, 7 through 14 in particular this evening. Colossians 4, verse 7. Listen closely to God's holy word. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas in the church that is in his house. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. I think all of us can admit that these are the sorts of passages that we often skim over rather quickly. We're almost to the end of the book. We see 1 Thessalonians staring up at us from the bottom of the page, or know it's on the next page if we turn over, and we can easily say, well, I don't really know any of these people. I can catch up on their names and travel patterns when I get to heaven and maybe have some time with them. Most of us are not in the situation of life of being a couple expecting a baby and thinking, well, we're really struggling to come up with a name. Let's think about Archippus or Tychicus or some of these other names. And so therefore, we quickly kind of move on from this sort of a passage. We also come to a passage like this and we say, well, we don't believe that this kind of apostolic authority continues on to this day. Paul had the right and authority to send men, to train them and to send them out and say, hey, you go and pastor over there, you go and minister in this community. We don't believe in that same sort of authority now. And so it's a passage that we can say, well, what's really the purpose of this passage? Why did God preserve this aspect of this book for us? And one of the reasons, just up front, that I want you to think about, and we won't spend a lot of time on it tonight, is just simply the authenticity of the book, right? Paul is writing here a letter, and letters talk about people and news from various people. We don't write a lot of letters anymore that are certainly not that are hand-carried, but even that are taken through the U.S. postal system. But if you are, and you don't have Facebook to update you on how Onesimus and Tychicus are doing, then it's helpful to have those details included in a letter. And this helps us to know that this is actually a letter that the Apostle Paul sent. He sends greetings. He makes known his affection for people and people's affection for the church in this way. But tonight, what we more want to focus in on, and a particular import of this section being included for you and me today, is that Paul gives us a glimpse here into, if you will, his methodology for ministry. How does ministry progress? How is it that Christ builds his church? Or to tie in what we're looking at tonight to what we looked at this morning in John chapter 12, what does the ministry of humiliation and death look like in real people? We know what it looks like in the ministry of Jesus Christ, but what about in those who are followers of Christ? And we get a glimpse of that here in these verses as we see the names of real people who were engaging in suffering and even the ministry of sacrifice for the good of the church. And what we have here actually in these eight or so verses, while it may not be a section that we think about real frequently, it's actually a very helpful corrective in today's church. There are many books, many, many books outlining how to grow your church, how to build the church. And what's interesting, if you really reflect on many of these books, is the vast majority of them really outline good corporate policies that we could find actually if we go to the business section at the local library or the business section of a university library. And yet, what's striking about many of these books is they don't really have a lot to say about how the apostles understood the role and the methodology of building up the church. And Paul here gives us a glimpse in understanding his methodology. How does the church actually grow? How does it flourish? And we see that Christ actually is building up his church through laborers ministering and training others in turn to minister. Paul is showing us through his own life and his own training of these men and sending them out that Christ is building his church through laborers ministering in Christ's name and others being trained up to go out and minister as well. To put this in the framework of the book of Colossians, what's the great theme of the book of Colossians? The preeminence of Christ. Right, the preeminence of Christ over all, over every area of life, over everything we do, everything we say, everything about your family, everything about your work, everything about your church life, and everything that we believe and do culminates in this preeminence of Christ. We started there with the call to worship tonight. And we might say, what do these verses have to do with that? Well, you might say Paul's giving us a glimpse into how the preeminence of Christ grows and expands in the world, how it continues on, and how it is proclaimed. And we're going to see here tonight, really in 6 points, and they'll all have the concept of effective ministry in them somewhere. And first of all, effective ministry comes from people like you. Christ uses people like you and me to effectively minister in his name. We see this in verse 9, Onesimus, who is one of you. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you. We see reference to Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. We know from the book of Acts that Barnabas and Paul had a great controversy actually over John Mark. Why? Because they'd been on a missionary journey and John Mark did not perform well. John Mark bailed out on him. The going got tough. John Mark got concerned and he bailed out. John Mark. Mark was a man like us, a man whose track record was not always 100% of what it should have been. We also have here Luke. Luke, who's a physician, a man with a practical skill that's very useful, very helpful to the work of ministry. As Paul got older, as he had suffered all those stonings and beatings that Pastor Wise took us through a few months ago in 2 Corinthians, it must have been a great comfort and encouragement, perhaps kept Paul on the road, so to speak, kept him functional, to have Luke along. Even though I'm only in my 40s, I more and more think that maybe having regular appointments with the physical therapist makes a lot of sense. And I see others of you who know what I'm talking about. This idea of having your own physician to travel along, boy, this is a nice thing to have Luke there with him. And the sanctifying of practical skills for the work of ministry as we carry on. How does the kingdom advance? Well, God could have chosen to use the stars in the sky, right? We have a lunar eclipse tonight. God could have used that to declare his name and his glory. He could have had the trees proclaim the message, but instead he's chosen to use people like you and me. Ministry doesn't just happen on its own, but it requires people. Early on in the mission in South Sudan, we got into a lengthy philosophical discussion with the missionaries. We had a missionary there who really wanted us to spend more of our budget on ministry and less on salaries. I remember being there and was thankful Dave Long was there for this discussion, and he was further advanced in his understanding of these things than I was. And he said, wait, it's people who do ministry. It's not just shipping books over here or pamphlets or that sort of things. Those can be helpful tools, but people do ministries. The salaries that the boards pay now, that is funding ministry being done here in South Sudan. And in a similar way, Paul didn't see these people as incidental to ministry, but real live people, flesh and blood people like you and me, do ministry. And what's that mean for us? Well, we've been saved and called with a holy calling. And if we want to see the ministry of Christ advance, if we want to see the preeminence of Christ proclaimed and growing, we too need to sign up, to enlist, to minister. And we should be encouraged, because as we read through these descriptions, there's people here with a variety of backgrounds, a variety of gifts, a variety of abilities. And God is able to take and sanctify those into various roles within the body of believers. There's a diversity of functions, and yet there's one goal, right? Ministry and the proclamation of the preeminence of Christ rests on people. People are the ones who are at the backbone, or are the backbone of effective ministry. Now, lest we fall into an overly glamorous view of effective ministry, and, oh, I'm so glad you're here at the David Hansen Ministry Seminar tonight, and let me tell you how easy and wonderful it is. Paul wants us to know up front, very clearly in these verses, that effective ministry is hard work. That it doesn't happen just by magic. And we can think about that even from what we saw this morning from John 12, that we're being conformed to the image of Christ, which is an image of death and humiliation, not a ministry, not being conformed to a, oh, my life will therefore be easy and pleasant all the time. And we see that in this text, don't we? How are these fellow workers, beloved brothers, described by Paul? Well, verse 7, Tychicus is a fellow servant in the Lord. Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother. That faithfulness implies that there are times when it's not easy to keep going. I've ridden a bike many times on some long trips, and you don't have to be real faithful to get the bike to go downhill. That's a pretty fun part of the trip, right? Faithfulness comes on the long climbs. Onesimus was a faithful man. There are prisoners, fellow prisoners listed here, workers, some who have been a comfort to Paul. What's that imply? It implies that even for the apostle, that the work of gospel proclamation is not easy. That there are times of discouragement, times when he needs to be comforted. There's also bondservants, those who are laboring fervently. And we can think back, of course, to the Garden of Eden and know that before the fall, that work was fun, that it was easy. What was it like to tend to a weedless garden? Well, about this time of year, that sounds really outstanding to us, right? As we're fighting weeds in our own little garden patches. But after the fall, work became difficult. And in the same way, as we turn the pages into the New Testament, as we think about the call to take spiritual dominion, we find that weeds crop up and that in the post-fall world, spiritual work is difficult as well. We don't just get to snap our fingers and effective ministry happens. Instead, there are real struggles. There's sin to contend with in our own lives, in the church, in the world around us. There are real discouragements that come. And it doesn't come just naturally to us to want to persevere. But Paul here gives us warning and really encourages us that sometimes we might wonder, well, ministry is hard. Work is hard. We must be doing it wrong at our church. And Paul would say, no. Effective ministry requires hard work. And these are people who God has raised up to labor and to work hard alongside of me. Effective ministry is done by people. It requires hard work and labor. But Paul also tells us that that's why, actually, he works to train people. That effective ministry requires good training. And we see Paul living this out throughout the course of his life. He documents this in his writings. We, of course, see it. He's building that model on the model of Jesus Christ, right, with the training of the apostles. And Paul has this desire to see others trained, to see others raised up in ministry, not just to have it all hoarded to himself, because Paul knows that he can't be omnipresent. He knows that that his lifespan on this earth is limited, that his ability to minister to individuals is limited by his own finite nature. And so therefore, he has a desire and that the work get done, and that means raising up laborers to labor alongside him. He knows that the preeminence of Christ is advanced by more laborers. As Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And so Paul here is living out that desire to share in the ministry. And specifically, that desire is shown by him training up men, but not just training them up, but then also sending them out. Right? He's not just training up these men so that his life might be made easier, so that he might have numerous research assistants right around him, people to do more of the work, say, of tent making, so that he can do less of it. Instead, he wants to see these men raised up so that they might be sent out so that Christ's name might be exalted. And he's sending Tychicus, a right-hand man who Paul sent to various places. He's sending Tychicus out. I'm sending Tychicus to come and to minister. He's going to give you more news about me. I'm sending him for this very purpose. What's Tychicus supposed to do? He's supposed to listen and observe, isn't he? That he might know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. What's that mean that Tychicus knew and had been trained in? It means that Tychicus was not just sent with a file folder full of Paul's sermons to preach to the Colossians. Tychicus is sent to listen and observe and then to bring the word of God to bear as a comfort and encouragement to the people in that situation, to see what are the challenges. What are the challenges to faith that they face? Tychicus is one who is sent out. Also Onesimus, also Mark. If he comes, you know what to do with him. Welcome him. In addition, we can see this philosophy, Paul saying effective ministry requires good training, being lived out by Epaphras. Now, Epaphras is an interesting situation in this book. You can turn back to chapter 1 and remember that Epaphras is the one who had planted the church there in Colossae. Verse 7 of chapter 1, you learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Epaphras planted the church and possibly also the Laodicean and the Hierapolis churches. But it would appear that Epaphras is the one who's now come to Paul with word about some of the problems in the Colossian church, particularly that there are competitors, that there are competing influences for who will or what will be preeminent in our church. Epaphras has come with this word. We also see that Epaphras is a man who's deeply burdened for the Colossian church. He's a man who his heart's really being ripped out to not be back there on site ministering to them. And there are problems present. Paul wants to help. That's why Paul has written this letter. But why doesn't Epaphras go back? Well, reading between the lines here, it seems that Epaphras needed more time with the Apostle Paul. So Paul sees two competing things going on. He sees a Colossian church that needs help and needs it quickly, and so he sends this letter and he sends Tychicus. But he also sees a man who's enthusiastic for ministry, but isn't quite ready to pastor the church that he loves so much. And so Paul keeps him there, laboring in prayer, laboring to learn, with the viewpoint that, in fact, Epaphras will grow and then be able to be a blessing to those in Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis as well down the road. And we see this pattern lived out over and over again in Paul, probably most famously in Timothy and Titus, right? That effective ministry requires more than just having a heart for ministry, but that there's effective ministry requires training in order that we might labor effectively. And we need to look in the mirror at times and to say, what is it that's holding me back? It can be something very, very simple. We had someone in the building here around 8:30 or so this morning being trained. How to do what? How to put out the coffee. Something simple like that can require more training. But it could also be, how can I effectively lead a Sunday school class and teach? How can I effectively teach a Bible study? How can I bring people in a conversation to the point of wanting to talk about Christ? There are many ways in which we need to grow and have the heart of Epaphras, have the heart that wants to learn, to be trained in order that effective ministry might take place. Fourthly, effective ministry. So effective ministry takes people, right? Effective ministry, we've seen, is something that is hard work. It takes training. Effective ministry results in both terrible disappointments and tremendous victories. It's a great encouragement as we read the scripture, as we read about Paul's experience as an apostle, as we read even about the pain in Christ-like of life of what Judas Iscariot did, to realize that even those who are superstars in ministry still face setbacks and find people betraying them. In this particular passage, this is a little bit earlier in Paul's life, verse 14, Demas greets you. Presumably, Demas is one of the trainees who's there with Paul, learning how to minister at this point. But we find later on in 2 Timothy 4:10, the last book, one of the last verses that Paul will write, Demas, having loved this present world, has abandoned me and gone away. Demas falls away. And people like Demas teach us that effective ministry will still encounter the barrier of people who are worked with and invested in, who will in turn break our heart. And it's a comfort to us and actually an encouragement that Paul's this honest about his own, and we can trace this through the life of Paul, that we can see it in the life of Christ. But also, praise be to God, we don't only have a scripture full of Demases, right? And here in the text, we have Onesimus. Onesimus, a man who the book of Philemon tells us clearly was a thief and a runaway from his master's home. And now he's a believer and he's useful for ministry, Paul says. Also John Mark, I told you earlier, had abandoned ship and left Paul and Barnabas high and dry. And Paul went further on and said, later on, has that conflict with Barnabas. No, I'm not going on any missionary journey that Mark's a part of. And they split ways over that point. But here we see Mark, once again, is to be welcomed. And in 2 Timothy, again, 4:11, Mark is useful to me for ministry. And in spite of the many disappointments and setbacks that effective ministry encounters, what encourages and keeps effective ministry going is that God has people whom He is going to save and who He is saving and raising up as future laborers. And so effective ministry, while it faces the setbacks and terrible heartache and disappointment, also sees incredible encouragements taking place as well. Fifthly, effective ministry, we see, is supported by the local church. Verse 7, Tychicus will tell all the news about me. Why? Because Paul wants support from the church. And we hear that word support from the church, and we immediately think about finances. Now, Paul did on occasion mention finances, but there's no mention of that here. Paul clearly wants them praying for him. But Paul also wanted the support of accountability. Even though he's an apostle, he's not a lone ranger. He wants the church to know about him so that they might be invested in what he's doing. And it's sad today that many ministries, many ministers want to function just autonomously. I'm happy to receive your money, but I don't want to report to you my activities. I don't want to report to you the effectiveness of what I'm doing. I don't really want any accountability. But the church actually has the responsibility. The church has the obligation, certainly, of praying for those who minister, of supporting those who minister, but also of keeping those who minister in line, of making sure that the gospel that they preach is in line with the gospel and the word of God that's been given. Paul himself talks about that in Galatians. If we're preaching a different gospel, hold us accountable for that. You and I need to think about then, how can we provide this kind of support and accountability? It's good for us to pray. It's good for us to provide financial support, certainly. But we also need to be careful to also provide doctrinal accountability and life accountability as well. We need to stay in touch with our missionaries, stay in touch with our seminary students to really see how are they doing, what are they learning, how are they being challenged, how are they growing. And we need to be in touch not only with people who are far away from us, but also with one another in this way as well. How are you doing? Are you staying on point, on message? Effective ministry is supported by the church. And lastly, effective ministry supports the local church. Notice how much of how what Paul is doing is certainly aimed at the glory of Christ, but it's aimed at the welfare of the saints. It's aimed at the welfare of churches all throughout the world. Paul's not just looking for handouts from the church. He's looking for his life to be an investment in the church and the welfare of God's people as well. He's investing in Epaphras, presumably so that Epaphras can be sent back to Colossae. He's investing and has invested in these other men. And like I said earlier, not just so that they can make his life more pleasant, but why is he invested in all this effort in Tychicus? So Tychicus can be sent off. So Epaphras can go this direction. So that Jesus, who is called Justice, can go that direction and be a blessing over there. Paul's ministry is church-centered. And we need to make sure that as we minister, that our ministry is built around and the ministry that we support is around seeing people brought into and tied into local churches. That's part of the work of effective ministry, supporting the local church. And on some level, this might all seem a little abstract, but it's actually completely and very practical. All of this to say, we need to minister, and to effectively minister, we need that ministry to be tied into part of the church. We need to support ministries that are focused on the work of the church. We need to seek to be trained in ministry and also to train others as well. And ultimately, to understand and to know that Christ's preeminence advances one life at a time. That Christ is building his church, and he's doing it through transforming individuals one by one who are ministered to by others who are ministering in Christ's name. Christ is in the business of transforming people who can minister effectively on his behalf, who can die in order to bear fruit. And so it's a passage really that challenges us to grow in our usefulness to Christ, but also that encourages us that God uses people like us. And God uses churches like this one to see people raised up and trained, to see people just taking one more step toward the proclamation of and in the proclamation of the preeminence of Christ. Christ would have each one of us to seek to be involved in the ministry that he is doing, both here and around the world. And that's what Paul is pointing us to as he gives us this list of names. These people who are part of the effective ministry of the church, who are laying down their lives in order that Christ's name might be made great. And may God bless you and me as we seek to do that to his honor and glory as well. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement of your word, and we're so thankful that your word deals with real people and real situations that are very familiar to us. Not the actual names and faces, but the situations that they encountered, the difficulties that they faced, the discouragements that they were confronted with, the need for comfort from others. And Lord, there still is no doubt much gospel work that needs to be done. There are many billion people who don't know Jesus Christ. And God, our desire is that the name of Christ would be great, that He would be preeminent over all, and that His rule, His authority, the great salvation that He has accomplished would be known and proclaimed to the ends of the earth. And so to that end, Lord, we ask that You would help us to carry on in the ministry that Christ did and in the ministry that the Apostle Paul carried on from there, that the apostles carried on, this ministry of investing in people, of seeing people transformed from sinners dead in trespasses and sin to those who are effective gospel workers. Lord, You've gifted us in a variety of ways, and some here this evening may be like Luke with practical skills that they can devote and use for Your honor and glory. We pray, Lord, that You would give them encouragement as they do that. Build up others, Lord, who are taking steps to reach people with Christ's name. And then, Lord, we also pray as a church that You would use us to see men sent forth into the gospel ministry. And we thank You for the privilege that it is to have a couple guys at seminary right now, and we pray for Your blessing on them. But we pray, Lord, that You would raise up additional young men from this congregation who would be trained here and elsewhere, who would go forth preaching Your word and serving the church. We pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.